Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, we are continuing in this study of He's Still the Same. That's our theme for this year. And I hope that you will find, as we preach through the stories of the Old Testament and some through the New, that God has not changed. We've memorized a couple of verses, Hebrews 13:8, Malachi 3:6, just reminding us that God is the same. He's not any different today than he was on the pages of Scripture. And it's been my goal, my desire, to pull out maybe an attribute of God from the stories and make him the main character, rather than looking at Noah, we looked at what God was doing. Well, today I want to look at how God reveals himself and what that tells us about who he is and what it means to us even as believers today. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. Exodus 34. But you know, in December of 2011, the Coca-Cola company moved its most valuable possession across the city of Atlanta and was under armed guards. It was a piece of paper. On that paper is written the secret formula of Coca-Cola, first mixed by a pharmacist named John Pemberton in 1886. You know, for more than eight decades, more than 80 years, that formula sat locked in a bank vault. It was in the Trust Company Bank in downtown Atlanta, and before that, it had been held in New York Bank as collateral in order to buy or fund the company. So when Coca-Cola finally brought the formula home in 2011, they built a special vault inside of this building, and they called it the World of Coca-Cola Museum. Now, I've seen houses that have Coca-Cola. I mean, if you go door knocking, you'll see some of the crazy people have this thing they want to collect everything Coke. I've never understood wanting to visit a museum of Coca-Cola, but there you go. They have it. And in that museum, they have this vault, and it's a huge, thick door, a massive steel door. They have a keypad, a hand scanner, and the paper itself is supposedly in a metal box. But I'm going to tell you, no visitor is ever going to see that box open. Millions, I read, of tourists stood in front of that vault and have taken pictures of that door and of the whole setup. And the company is very glad for you to come and visit and take a picture of that door. But they are never going to let you see that paper. Think about that. A company spent millions of dollars to guard one sheet of paper. Why is that? Because that sheet of paper is the company. Without that recipe, might as well just be the PepsiCo company or RC Cola. Well, we got some people from Tennessee visiting. I don't want to offend anybody. Let me just say this. What a person guards with that kind of fierceness, with that kind of effort and energy tells you a lot about what they treasure, doesn't it? You can learn about somebody's heart by looking at what's in their vault. You can tell that a whole lot more than just listening to what they say they value. When God came down on Mount Sinai to renew his covenant with Israel, he told Moses in some very plain language, right? What he guards. He did it in a single verse. And I think he reveals himself in a way in this verse that he really doesn't do in other places where he reveals a name about himself. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 34. He gave himself a name drawn from the very attribute of who he is, what he guards. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Did you know that the name of our God is jealous? Now, I've heard a lot of names, and I've heard a lot of nicknames, but I've never heard anybody with a name or a nickname jealous except for God. And I want you to keep that in your thinking, because you're going to find out that only he is ever given this name. So where are we? Well, I want you to see the setting before we really jump into it. But God really here is claiming the undivided worship of his people. In Exodus 24, you remember, Moses goes up to the mount and he receives the law. And while he's gone, it's not good. Aaron throws some things into the fire. I'm just reporting on what he said. And out comes a golden calf. Now, if you believe that, you would have made a good Israelite in that day. But they fashion this golden calf, and what are they doing? They're worshiping, they're feasting. It seems to me there's a whole lot of immorality going on around this golden calf. They bow to it, and they even give it the attribute of being their deliverer, right? In Exodus 32, verse 4, it says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And whether you want to say that they were trying to make a representation of Jehovah, which there's no way they were doing, but some people believe that, but they were just having straight up idolatry worship and saying, "These." It wasn't this God. It said, "These be the gods." And they were giving all the glory to God, all the glory of God to these false idols. And so what did Moses come down? Came down and broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. Broke those stone tablets. And then he took that golden calf and ground it down to powder. And he said, "Listen, this is going to be a protein drink that you are not going to soon forget." All right, he might not use those words, but he was very angry. But then he fell down and interceded for those people. Chapter 33 records his pleading, his prayer. But then he asks a question. He asks something of God as he's pleading for his people. He says, Exodus 33:18, he says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." God answers that prayer in chapter 34. Now listen, we're getting the 30,000 foot aerial view of what is happening. There's a lot that happens in between all of these, but I want you to have this timeline going so that when we get to verse 14, you understand exactly where the people are and what God is saying to them. And so God answered that prayer. And as a matter of fact, after he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, he passed by, he proclaims his name in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34 of Exodus. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Listen, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He describes who he is in those verses. All those attributes, we're not going to take time to look at every one of them, but here's what I want you to see. Right after that, he renews the covenant that Israel had shattered, and when he renewed it is when he gives the warning in verse 14. So we're keeping all of that timeline in view, because the proclamation in verses 6 and 7 of mercy and the proclamation of jealousy in verse 14, they're coming from the same God on the same mountain, just a little time, just a short span, within probably the same hour. What I'm saying here is they belong together. The mercy and the goodness of God and the jealousy of God, they're not one or the other. They belong together. And listen, when you try to strip one from God and focus only on the other, what we start doing is making a God in our own creation rather than letting him be who he is. So the first thing I want you to see is the proclamation of his name. Verse 14 again, "For thou shalt worship no other God." Look at the second half. "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, when God reveals a name to us, it's never just a name. He's revealing something about himself, his character, some attribute about who he is. A name is a revelation. You ever meet somebody and you say, "That has a little bit of a family resemblance," but then that young person walks like somebody you know. Their mannerisms, they talk like somebody you know. And then they say their name. And when you hear that last name, you're like, oh, that was it. I can tell you, yesterday at the memorial service, Miss Doris's sister came in, and I said, I don't know your name, but I know exactly who you are. There was such a family resemblance. It looked like just a younger version of Miss Doris. The smile, the eyes, it was incredible. But I don't know where I'm going with that, but it reminded me of that. I really just lost my whole thought. The name. So the name helps you to understand not just what to call somebody, but oftentimes it tells you about that person in Scripture. It's a revelation of who someone is. When God names or reveals a name about himself, he's pulling back the curtain oftentimes and showing you who he is, not just what he does. And he had just proclaimed himself as merciful and gracious and long-suffering. How many of you are glad for a God that is merciful and long-suffering and gracious? I'll tell you right now, amen. I'm thankful for a God that is like that. But now he adds a name that summarizes really why the first two commandments exist. Now, if this is a Wednesday night, I'd quiz you. But the first two commandments are all about making sure that we are worshiping the one true God. Okay? And so that name, jealous, really comes from a root word that carries this picture of something that is burning intensely. Now, some of the study helps that I read, they connect it to a deep flush of color that rises in the face when a man is or a woman is gripped by strong emotion. You ever see somebody just get passionate about something or angry about something and their face gets red? You say, oh, that person is upset, or that sometimes that person's embarrassed. But here's what's amazing about that word jealous. In the intensive form that it's used here, it's used only of God. This word is reserved for God alone. You find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, here in Exodus 30, verse 14. You'll find it again in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. You'll see it again in Deuteronomy 5, and verse 9, and in Deuteronomy 6, 15. In every single occurrence, God is the subject there. And the Holy Spirit reserves this word. Now listen, people, men, women, boys, girls, we can be zealous, right? We can be envious. And Scripture has other words for those things, but jealousy, in this sense, in this word, belongs to God alone. I believe it's reserved for a reason, because it reveals a holy jealousy that no man or woman could ever replicate. You know, envy is wanting something that belongs to your neighbor, that belongs to somebody else. They get a car and you say, oh, I want a car like that. Used to be they got a mule, you wanted a mule like that. Now we think that's silly to want a mule that your neighbor has. Well, how much more silly is it to want a car your neighbor has? Jealousy, however, rightly understood biblically, is simply guarding what belongs to you. Now, the 10th commandment forbids that envy, that covetousness, right? But the God who gave all the commandments embodies this idea of jealousy, guarding what belongs to him. So when the Bible says that God is jealous, it means that he is actively guarding what is rightfully his. If you read Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Sometimes I don't get them in right, or riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and I think I did leave one out. I'm just saying God deserves, the Lord deserves all of those things. Is he worthy? Yes. And so when we talk about guarding what belongs to him, I'm saying that that jealousy is guarding and protecting worship that belongs to him over anything else in our life. Listen, by the simple fact that he is the creator and we are his creation, he deserves that. But what's more, through redemption, if you're born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, how much more does he deserve your worship? Think of the different terms used in Scripture that God talks about his covenant with his people. I'm talking about the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, talks about being in a marriage with his bride, right? And he's talking about the nation of Israel. But let me ask you this. What would you call a husband that watches or could watch his wife give her heart to another man and feel nothing? You'd say, that's not much of a man at all. Who wouldn't fight for the love of his wife? Well, it's been said that indifference or apathy is the gravestone of affection. But do you know that in the Song of Solomon, the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, ties love and jealousy together? It binds it together. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." So I would put it this way. God's jealousy is the heat of God's love. Moses would later tell Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You know what our banner says in the back right there? He's still the same. He is still a jealous God. Now, some people wrongly think that the jealous God retired somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. But they would be wrong. Paul didn't think that. He asked the idolatry, flirting Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Listen, that name proclaimed at Sinai is just as true today. Jealous is his name this morning. And the ramification of this truth ought to reach down to every one of us that calls ourselves a Christian. The jealousy of God, by the way, is good news. That's good news for you. It's good news for me. A God who does not care whether you love him or not would not be a God that loves you. The pagan deities of the Canaanite land, they demanded rituals, right? They demanded all these religious things, but they left the heart alone. Baal never wept for a wandering a follower or worshiper. But you know the living God? He wants your affection. He wants your trust, not just today, but this week, every weekday, every weekend. He's jealous. Why? Because he is personal. And he's jealous because of the covenant relationship that he has. It's not a contract. It's a covenant that he's made, really, with himself. Some people think that it's a contract for services rendered. That's not what marriage is, and that's not the relationship that we ought to have with our God. The name jealous is not meant to be a threat. It's really more like a marriage vow. That's the proclamation of his name. I want you to see the prohibition of his rivals. Look at verse 14 again. "For thou shalt worship no other God." When he reveals himself as jealous, it will help you to understand the prohibition, why he's saying that's not allowed. Because he is jealous, he permits no rivals. No other God of any kind, of any corner of your life, anywhere. You know, this idea here to worship, it carries the idea of bending down, to prostrate oneself. You know what that means? It means to fall flat on the earth. My wife was reading a book. I've not read it yet. But she's talking about the posture of prayer. And there's so many different postures of prayer in the Bible that I want to be careful not to say there's only one way to pray. But I will tell you this, there is something about bowing ourselves down to a holy God. We don't do that as a society anymore, do we? But to lay down, and you're putting yourself exposed in that sense before God, defenseless. It's a word that used when Abraham bowed himself toward the ground before his three visitors in Genesis 18:2. And I think at the very base of it, worship is the body bent low and your heart bent with it. It's a posture of a creature acknowledging that there is someone greater than themselves. You know what God says in this text right here? That bend of the heart belongs to me alone. That's what he's saying when he says, I am a jealous God. And so whatever your heart bows to, that is your God. Do you understand that? Whatever you bend towards, whatever you organize your life around, whatever you're willing to sacrifice for. I mean, notice how practical the word of God gets when you start looking in the surrounding verses. He commands Israel concerning the Canaanites in verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. You know what he didn't tell Israel to build a fence around the altars so they could observe it and study it some more, that they could just have some kind of detached curiosity about it. You know what he ordered? Demolition. I like Demolition Day. It's the rebuilding that's a little bit harder. But he tells the children of Israel, get rid of it completely. A jealous God leaves no room or tolerance for a rival. Because a tolerated rival becomes a worship rival within a generation. Do you understand that? What we're allowing into our life right now, we'll be worshiping in the next generation, or our family will. You say, how can you be sure of that? Because the whole rest of the Old Testament is proof of that. Now somebody says, preacher, I've never bowed down to a carved idol before. I hope that's true. I've been in some churches where it's not. But an idol is anything that receives the bowing of your heart. You don't have to bow down to an idol for you to be an idolater. I think you know that. Your career can be your idol. I mean, anything can become an idol. A friendship, a phone screen, even a family. I mean, a great and wonderful gift from God can be set up on the throne that belongs to God alone. The psalmist said of the heathen, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, in Psalm 115. As a matter of fact, whole section just talks about how silly it is that people are worshiping these things that have no mouths and they cannot see and those types of things. And it's a warning. But there is a really something that arrested my attention when I was looking at that verse in Psalm 118, verse 8. It says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And I thought, you know what that tells me? We become like what we bow to. You watch Hollywood movies, and you say, it's no big deal. I'm telling you right now, the messages that are being played out are going to be what your outlook on life is going to be. That's going to be your worldview. The music that you listen to, that you're bowing to in your heart, that is going to be whatever the message of that music, that's going to be what you become. That's going to be your outlook in life. The things that we take in, the things that we're bowing to in our life, we will become. That's what is telling us in Psalm 115, verse 8. So really the question that the text demands us to ask is simply this: where does your heart bow first? When trouble comes in the middle of the night, where do you run? What about when money arrives unexpectedly? Where do the first fruits go? When you have a free Saturday, what gets it without a fight? Listen, when we ask those kind of questions, when we're willing to answer them honestly before the Lord, we'll find out very quickly where our altars lay. And by the way, the God whose name is Jealous, he already knows that altar. The altar belongs to him. And we ought to be putting ourselves on that altar. You see the proclamation of his name, the prohibition of his rivals. But I want you to see, finally, the protection of his people. When you go back up a couple of verses to verse 10 of Exodus 34, he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation." So verse 14 is not just an anomaly. We got to look at it in context and see that it's not just hanging out there by itself and God's just declaring, "Oh, my name is jealous or jealousy." He puts it in the context of his covenant with Israel. And this jealousy really is bound by his love. I make a covenant. You know, that carries the idea of cutting. I know it's kind of a different idea than what we have about a covenant. We think we're making vows and promises, but in the ancient biblical mind, when somebody would make a covenant, oftentimes they would cut like an animal in half, and they would lay it out, and people would walk through, and that would be a sign of the covenant. They were cutting a covenant, or they were cutting an agreement in that sense. You can go back to Genesis 15, where God told Abraham to divide the sacrificial animals. And then Abraham took a nap. I think God put him to sleep, because he didn't want Abraham walking through that. But instead, a burning lamp and a smoking furnace passed between the pieces. And so God walked that blood path alone. He put himself under his own oath. And so when God cuts a covenant, what he is saying is, I have bound myself to this agreement, if you will, at a cost. And what I've bound to myself, I will guarantee. But I not only guarantee, I will guard. I will protect. That's why when we get here to his jealousy, this jealousy is not working against Israel. It is working for them. Look at what the jealous God does in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 34. He says, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." He knows what Canaanite worship will do to these people, the people he loves, the groves, the cult prostitution, the infants in the fire of Moloch, and his jealousy stands at the gate, if you will, as an armed watchman to keep that horror out of the camp. That's his jealousy. Divine jealousy is protective love that God is demonstrating outwardly. The same fire that burns against the idols burns for the people that those idols would devour. Listen to what God says through Zechariah. Long after Sinai, he says in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Jealous for her. His fury is aimed at whatever hurts his people. If you belong to him, his jealousy is one of the greatest safeguards in your life. It means he's fighting to protect you. It means he loves you too much to share you with things that will destroy you. Sometimes I hear young people and they say, "Oh, listen, God doesn't want people to have any fun." No, what he's saying is there is a way to enjoy life, but he's protecting you from those things that will damage you. He's jealous for you. Maybe you can look back at a season in your life where God wrecked something. He wrecked something and it shattered, it fell through, it didn't happen, whatever it might be. Maybe at the time you resented it. You say, "Oh, I thought God loved me." I'm telling you, he does. And you look back oftentimes with that 2020 hindsight and realize he was protecting you from something. He knew better than you did in that moment. There was the jealousy of God cutting down a grove in your life before it became a snare in your life. You know, there came a night in the upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And at Calvary, God cut the covenant of grace in the blood of his own son. The jealous bridegroom looked at the bride that was enslaved to idols, and he refused to surrender those people to be lost. That's why Paul could say to a blood-bought church, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Oh, listen, that jealousy that was blazing forth in Exodus on Sinai, I believe, blazed its brightest on Calvary. There was a consuming fire in the sense that fell on the substitute so that it would never have to fall on the bride. Believer, I hope you draw assurance from this, that you draw confidence about your relationship with God. The God who cut the covenant is the God who keeps it, who guards it. His jealousy tells us he wants his best for us. Let's walk back to Atlanta just for a second, where that very valuable, humanly speaking, piece of paper is locked up in a vault. The vault at the World of Coca-Cola. It was really built for one person, to keep that company's treasure out of the hands of anyone else. The steel door exists so that what is inside it stays there forever, sealed, forever out of reach. But God guards his worship not in the same way that Coke guards its secret. He guards his worship because worship belongs to the one who made you. But listen, here's the difference. He has opened up his arms to any that will come to him. And he receives them. And he will in no wise turn out anyone that goes to him. That vault in Atlanta will never open as long as you're alive. But the arms of the God whose name is Jealous are open to every person that comes to him in humility, repentance, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed mercy and jealousy, not quite in the same breath, but close enough to know that he is not one without the other. This morning, that is true. If you're without Christ, he's given you mercy this morning to hear the gospel again. If you are a Christian, I want you to know he alone deserves your worship, your life. He declares his name. He is jealous. He says because of that, he'll not stand with any rivals. Nothing should be competing in your heart for the place that Christ deserves on the throne of your heart. And then when we realize that that jealousy is for our benefit, we can fall into the arms of grace, of his mercy, and thank him.